Well, good morning. Can you all hear me properly now? I think I wasn't switched on before. I do apologize for that. If you've got your Bible, turn to Psalm 103. And just glance through the psalm for a moment before we launch into it. The psalm is a psalm of pure praise. It's a psalm of David. We don't know the context, although many of the commentators believe that David wrote this psalm at the end of his life. And his purpose in writing this psalm is to look back over all that God has done for him, all of God's blessings and all of God's mercies. And so it's a psalm of pure praise. It's a request free zone. As you've gone through the psalms over this summer, you'll have found that there are some psalms that are filled with heartache. There are some psalms that are just a cry for help. This is a psalm that makes no requests at all. This is a psalm of pure praise. And as the psalmist speaks, as David looks back in history, looks back at God's faithfulness to him, the psalmist kind of, if I could put it this way, in concentric circles. There's a short beginning and a long middle and a short ending. The beginning, verses 1 to 5, are very personal. David is saying, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. And it's personal testimony. And then in the next section, from verse 7 all the way down to verse 18, we have corporate praise or national praise. Let me tell you what God has done for his people, for the people of Israel, for his people in the Old Testament, for the nation. And then he goes even further. He begins personally, then it goes to the people of Israel, and then it says, let me tell you what God has done for the whole of creation. And the last part of the psalm is a call for the whole of creation to worship God, the visible and the invisible, the world that we see and the world that we don't see. And so this psalm this morning is a psalm of praise, and the purpose of my sermon this morning is for you to go away rejoicing in the Lord. If there's one simple theme that I want to drive home this morning, it's this. God loves you more than you can imagine, and he wants you to know it. God loves you more than you can imagine, and he wants you to know it. For most of my years of ministry, I've held what I rather grandly described as a surgery. Every Wednesday morning, people could come and they could ask any question and pray about anything that was on their mind. One Wednesday morning, there was a knock on the door, and there was a young man who was obviously got the whole weight of the world on his shoulders. So he came in and I said, what's the problem? He said, oh, Pastor, you've got to help me. You must help me, he said. I've just had the very first argument with my wife. They'd been married for 6 months. I was amazing it had taken them so long, particularly since I knew his wife. So I said, okay, tell me about it. Explain it to me. And he did. And honestly, it was no big deal. So I said to him, this is what you do. Go home. On the way home, buy her some flowers, give them to her, and say, darling, I love you very much. And I guarantee everything will be fine. So he went off with a skip in his step. I saw him on Sunday. I said, how did it go? He said, it was a complete disaster. I did exactly what you said. I gave her the flowers, and she threw them at me. I said, I don't get it. Tell me exactly what you did. He said, I did what you told me to do. I stopped at the garage on the way back. I bought the flowers. It was the second cheapest bunch, but it was okay. And I went in and I gave them to her and I said, the pastor told me to tell you, I love you very much. Well, we live and learn, don't we? But actually, husbands need to tell their wives, don't they? Yeah, that was a female voice I heard then. And wives need to tell their husbands. Parents need to tell their children. Children need to tell their parents. Pastors need to tell their congregations that they love them, actually. And congregations need to tell their pastors, don't they? Well, there's a kind of a slight kind of ripple there, I think. But most of all, we need to know that God loves us. It's not something that we should be in ever of two minds of. God has loved us with an eternal love. He's loved us in Christ. He's loved us from before the creation of the world. His love towards his people is remarkable. It's amazing. And he never, ever wants his people to be in any doubt about that. Now, I say that because we obviously give that lip service. That's kind of theology 101. I know God loves me. Of course I know that. Why did we get a man from England to come and tell us something we know already? The answer is quite simple. We know it theologically, but we don't always believe it. We don't always accept that it's true. There are many times in our lives where we doubt God's love, and particularly when we suffer, or particularly when we fail, or particularly when we're backsliding. Does God really love me? Well, here is a psalm which celebrates God's amazing love. That's a long introduction, forgive me. Let's look at the psalm. Verses 1 to 5 is a call for personal praise. What we see in the first five verses is David speaking of God's goodness to him. Look at the first two verses. The first two verses contain four commands. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Notice that there are four commands there, but here's the question, who is David speaking to there? Who's he speaking to? Do you notice? He's speaking to himself. He's not speaking to us particularly. He's speaking to his own soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul, my inmost being, my soul, forget not all his benefits. Very often the first sign of sanity is when we begin to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and speak to ourselves. There are all sorts of voices around us, aren't there? There are all sorts of voices we can listen to. Sometimes we simply need to stop and we need to say, come on, where is your soul? What is your relationship with God? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Come on, soul. Think of what God has done for you. Notice again in verse 1, he's not content with a superficial prayer. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, all that is in me. Not just words, not just lip service. My mind and my will and my emotions and my affections and my desires and my imagination and my purposes and my plans. All that I am. Every single thing placed on the altar. In worship and adoration of God. I ask you this morning, is that how you feel? When you come to worship like this, is that how you've come this morning? To worship God with everything that you are? To present everything before Almighty God? General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked, what does it mean to be a full-blown Christian out and out for God? The good general took a piece of chalk and he wrote a circle on the floor. I'm going to get rid of this chair because it's getting in my way. He wrote a circle on the floor and then he stood inside the circle and he said, to be a full Christian, to be out and out for God, means that everything inside the circle belongs to God. Everything inside the circle belongs to God. Oh, my soul. Not just going through lip service, not just saying the words. It's like we find it on a Sunday morning. We're kind of into the third hymn before our minds actually engage. Or we come in and we sing joyfully. I go to some churches and I imagine that when you come through the door, they not only give you a book, they give you a lemon, because Christians look as if they've been chewing a lemon sometimes. You notice that? How can we be joyful when it doesn't show on our faces? Bless the Lord, oh my soul, all that is in me, bless his holy name. And then he gives us the secret, how can I be like that? How can I have that kind of joy? Well, look at verse 2, forget not all his benefits. How do we rejoice in the Lord? By remembering, sanctified memory, what has God done for me? Looking back over our lives, rejoicing in the Lord's goodness. I shared a little bit earlier, our testimony. It would be quite easy to go through our lives, to go through our ministry, to go through our married lives and think of the trials and make a list of the trials. And sometimes that's the way in which we think, isn't it? We think in that negative way. But the psalmist said, don't forget God's goodness. All the benefits, all the mercies of God, all the things that he's poured upon you. The word benefit there is a Hebrew word that literally means something that you've got by grace. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, you didn't buy it, God gave it to you. Every single blessing that we have in our lives has come from the hand of the Lord. In the Lord good? Well, again, I'd love a bit more. You know, I was told Northern Ireland, you're a bit more enthusiastic. I mean, I can understand if it's England, because they're just very plain and boring. But if you're right, isn't it wonderful to know how good the Lord is? Yes, of course it is. That was good. How good, how kind, how magnificent, how wonderful the Lord is. And to count our blessings, name them one by one. I have a friend whose mum is retired now. She's in a retirement home, in a care home. And when she hit the age of 70, which is a kind of a significant age, she decided she didn't want to become a crabby old woman. And she thought, how do I stop becoming a crabby old woman? So she went down to Woolworths, that's a few years ago, she bought a notebook, and she began to write in, and she said, every single day I'm going to write in one blessing the Lord has given me. A new blessing every single day, just to remember his goodness. My friend says he goes to visit her in the care home now, and she's 87 years old, and the first thing she says when he walks in the door is, I'm still writing down the blessings. One every day. Now, she's probably repeated herself, when you get to 87, you're allowed to do that, aren't you? forget not all his benefits. So what benefits are you talking about, David? Well, look at the list in the next few verses, verses 3 to 5. He mentions five of the benefits. Who forgives all your sins? Well, that's a good place to begin, isn't it? The first fundamental fountainhead blessing of all is the blessing of the forgiveness of sin. If we had nothing else from God, then we would be blessed indeed because God forgives our sins. And I'm sure David mentions that first because he knew the power of forgiveness. He knew how important forgiveness was. In his 40s, he'd committed a terrible sin. He'd seen this exceedingly beautiful woman who was also particularly vulnerable, and he committed adultery with her. His adultery had led to murder, and the stain was upon him. When we think of that stain of sin, he must have flinched as he thought about it. And then he received the mercy and the grace of God. He writes Psalm 32, "Oh, how blessed is the man on whom God has mercy, and the man who God forgives." This morning, isn't it wonderful to be forgiven? The things that we've done wrong, the things that we've failed to do, that the ways in which we've deserted God and broken God's law, and by the blood of Christ, we are forgiven. And God keeps no record of those sins. You know, as I look out on this congregation this morning, I don't know many of you. Some of you may not be Christians yet. Can I tell you that if you're not a Christian, your desperate, desperate need is to be forgiven? Wouldn't it be wonderful today at the beginning of this week, even at the start of this weekend convention, to know what it is to have your sins forgiven? And if you are a Christian, isn't it wonderful to know that the past is gone and God has forgotten the past and he's put it behind his back? When my oldest son, who's called Caleb, was a teenager, he had his own bedroom, tiny little room that we'd used as a dining room. And he said, "Dad, can I decorate it?" In a moment of stupidity, I said, "Yes." So he painted it black. Black walls, black ceiling, black doors, black everything. And then he painted fluorescent stars on the ceiling. He was into kind of looking at the stars. And so you went into the room and you put the light off and the stars kind of shone. And then he left home and my wife said, "I want the room back." And I said, "Yes, darling." She said, "And you've got to paint it." So I painted it once, twice, three times, four times. I got rid of the black paint, but I couldn't get rid of the stars. And so we'd go in there and we'd have a candlelight romantic dinner and we'd put the candles up and the stars would come out. You know, maybe I've got something to thank my son for. But here's the thing. When God blots out our transgressions, he remembers them no more. Isn't that good news? David, for all his sin, could say, "The Lord forgives all our sins. And the Lord heals all our diseases." Well, that's a little bit more tricksy, isn't it? What do we make of that? Is that the kind of verse that you can just claim and say, "There you are, we should be healed"? There are many people who believe that no Christian should ever be sick. Have you met people like that? We've had a number intersect with our lives, and from time to time they come to us and they just say, "Look, there's something wrong in your ministry because your wife is not healed. If you had enough faith, or if you did this, or if you did that." I was preaching on this subject one Sunday morning, and I happened to say, you know, God can heal if he wants to. Of course he can, because he's God. But he chooses not to sometimes, for higher purposes that we don't understand. And I was standing at the door, and there was this man came to the door, and he was a visitor that morning. He said, "That was rubbish this morning. That was complete. No Christian should ever be sick. No Christian should ever be ill. No Christian should ever have a cold or flu. No Christian should lose their hair. No Christian should wear spectacles." And so I said, "Look, I can't talk to you now." He said, "Busy church, Sunday morning, people want to go. When can I come and talk to you?" He said, "You can come and see me any day. I'm on permanent sick leave from work." not only does the theology not work, but it doesn't work in practice either. So what does David mean here? Well, he may be speaking about spiritual backsliding. He heals us spiritually, of course he does that. And he may be saying that there are circumstances which God heals our disease. And yes, there are. But ultimately, one day God will heal all our sicknesses. When I think about my wife, I said it earlier, didn't I? The great joy that we have is that one day she will be well. One day she will walk across the room. One day she will have a new resurrection body. One day there will be no cancer or sickness or pain or suffering or death. If you look at your Bible for a moment and you pinch out the first two chapters and you pinch out the last two chapters, in the first two chapters there's no pain or sickness or suffering or death. In the last two chapters, as you're here this evening, there's no pain or sickness or suffering and death. But we live in the middle of the book. That's where we are. And we're not in heaven yet. And there's no complete healing yet. And Christians do suffer yet. And yet one day all that pain and all that suffering will be gone forever. This world is not our home. We're simply passing through. And we're going to heaven. And we'll have a new resurrection body. And we'll be with the Lord forever. So that's how I take that. You can take it however you want, but that's how I take it. Look at verse 4. Here's the third blessing. Who redeems your life from the pit? One day all of us will end up in a pit, won't we? It'll be about 6 foot one way and 3 foot another. And I don't know how deep you go. Depends who you're going to be buried with. But we'll all end up in a pit one day. And yet he is the conqueror of death. One day he will raise our bodies from that pit. One day death will be conquered forever. I've been in ministry long enough to sit at the bedside of many dear believers as they pass from this world into the next. And one of the great joys, one of the great things that really confirm my faith is the knowledge that so many of God's people, as they've gone through all those things, and as they go into eternity, so go with a great hope. That there is hope beyond the grave. That one day he will come and he will lift us out of the grave. I was listening to a pastor speaking just a couple of weeks ago. And there was a man in his congregation, a young man who was dying of cancer. And he'd gone to visit this man. It was the last visit. And they were talking through the funeral. What were they going to do in the funeral? And as they talked together, this young man said, look, I want it to be a joyful occasion. I know that death is conquered. And I don't want people to wear black. I want it to be joyful. And as the pastor was leaving, the matron of the ward, she called him aside into the sluice room. She said, can I talk to you? And he said, yes. She said, I'm really, really worried about that young man. And he said, why? What are you worried about? And she said, well, he's dying and he doesn't know it. And the pastor said, what do you mean he's dying and he doesn't? Well, he's talking, you know, he just doesn't seem to be afraid. He doesn't seem to be troubled. And the pastor said, he knows he's dying. We've just been talking about his funeral. But he's a Christian and he doesn't have any fear of death. And she said, well, I've never seen anything like it before. He is completely unsuitably joyful. Unsuitably joyful. Isn't that a great phrase? Unsuitably joyful. Brothers and sisters, he is the conqueror of death. And one day he will raise us from the pit. That was David's hope in the Old Testament. And he crowns us with love and compassion. He lavishes grace upon us. And he satisfies our souls with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. All of these blessings. Can I ask you this morning, are those the blessings that you've experienced? Are you a Christian today? Could you say with David, he's forgiven my sins. He's taken away from me the fear of death. He has conquered the pain of my life. The pain of not knowing God. Can you say that this morning? When we move on to verses 6 to 18, we see corporate worship. In other words, the worship of God's people. We move from the singular to the plural. Now, this is not a general statement. This is the love that God has for his people, his particular people. People who fear him. It mentions three times, verse 11, verse 13, verse 17, those who fear him. His covenant people, verse 18, those who belong to him. As we look at this wonderful section, it speaks of God's grace, the reluctance of God's anger and the generosity of God's mercy and the magnitude of God's love and the completeness of God's forgiveness and the tenderness of God's compassion and the intimacy of God's kindness and the dependability of God's faithfulness, all rolled in together. Just look at some of the things. Look at the past grace he speaks of in verse 6 down to verse 12. God's grace to his people in the past. The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed, verse 6. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Look at that verse 8. Do you know where those verses come from, verse 8? When is that wonderful confession of God's grace and compassion first mentioned? Of course, the first occasion is in Exodus chapter 34. Remember, the people of Israel have sinned against God. Moses is in the mountain and the people on the plain, and they begin to worship idols. And they make a golden calf. And Moses comes down the mountain and he smashes the Ten Commandments. And at first, God says, I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses pleads for them. He intercedes. And so God has mercy and he reestablishes his covenant. And then he says to Moses at the end of chapter 33, Moses, what can I do for you? How can I bless you? Do you remember what Moses says? God, show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord. And the Lord says, you can't see me and live. So I will hide you in the hollow of the rock and I'll put my hand over you. And then my glory will pass over and you will see the inside of my glory. And so he hides Moses in the rock. And then the glory of God comes down. And what is the glory of God? Well, look again at that verse, verse 8. This is the declaration that he makes. The Lord, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. In other words, what is God's glory? God's glory is his amazing grace. God's glory, the greatest manifestation of God's glory in the world, is his amazing love and his overwhelming grace. What do you think of when you think of God's glory? We think of the heavens declare the glory of God. We think of the sun and the moon and the stars. We think of the universe. We think of all that God has made. We think of mountains and oceans. Or we think of the transcendent holiness of God. You know, Isaiah sees the Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All those things are manifestations of God's glory. But the greatest manifestation of God's glory in this world is his grace and his mercy and his love. Go forward 1,000 years. And Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. And remember what the cross was for people in the first century. It was the greatest shame imaginable. You know, no polite person would ever think about the cross. The cross was reserved for the worst criminals, only for slaves and rebels. When a man is crucified, he's nailed to a plank of wood and you lift him up and he's naked to the elements. He's like a lump of meat. It was the greatest, greatest shame. And yet when Jesus is nailed to the cross, he speaks of it as his glory. Father, glorify your Son. And as he hangs there in pain and agony, what do we see? We see the glory of God. Well, brothers and sisters, where is God's glory most clearly manifest in this fallen, broken world? It's in the cross of Calvary. As the Son of God bears the wrath of his Father, as the judgment of heaven pours down on his Son, so that out of the darkness he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is God's grace. There is God's glory. There is our Savior. Don't you love him this morning? Isn't he precious to you this morning? Here is the glory of God. Grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, he doesn't want you to doubt that. You know, when we go through trials or when we go through difficulties, it's quite easy to lose our focus and to be overwhelmed. He wants you to know that he is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. What would it be like if he was abundant in anger and slow to mercy? We'd be finished, wouldn't we? He's slow to anger. Look at verse 9. He does not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. You know, so often we think that God is just looking for an opportunity to judge us. The moment we step out of line, God's going to zap us. God is faithful. He's merciful. He's gracious. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Here is the wonderful grace of God for God's people in the Old Testament. Here is his wonderful grace for his church. Here's his wonderful grace for you today. He wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to know that your sins are forgiven. He's put them behind his back. My years of pastoral ministry, one of the greatest problems I find with Christian people is that they continue to rehearse in their minds sins that God has already forgiven. Let me tell you this morning, and maybe you came this morning just to hear this. God does not want you to remember what he has chosen to forget. Did you hear that? God does not want you to remember what he has chosen to forget. If you are forgiven this morning, God has taken it away and he remembers it no more. It is behind his back. He looks at you in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's not a harsh judge. He's a merciful, kind, and compassionate father for his children. And when you sin, he will chasten you. And it doesn't mean that when we sin, it doesn't matter. When I had two little boys, when they were naughty and I had to punish them, I'd send them to their room, and then my wife, who's very soft-hearted, would say, go and see if they're okay. So I'd go up and I'd say, now, Caleb, Amos, why did Daddy punish you? And they would say, it's because you love us and you want us to be the best little boys we can be. I'm not sure they believed it, but it was true. I loved them and therefore I punished them. Hebrews chapter 12. Why does the Lord chasten us? Because we're his children and he loves us. He doesn't want us to get away with sin. He doesn't want us to be an easy thing. God punishes, he chastens out of love. I was in Tesco's once, or some supermarket. There was a lady in front of me with a little girl. She mustn't be more than about 2 years, 3 years old in the trolley. And they get to that bit which I call the Isle of Temptation, you know, with all the chocolate bars when you're about to pay. And this little girl points across, and the Mars bar, "I want it, and I want it now." And the mother says, "Yes, darling." She takes the Mars. And I thought, what a mistake. That's not the way to treat children. If it had been my little girl, she'd have got it, and she'd have got it now, and it wouldn't have been a Mars bar, you know. The point is, God's love is not weak or insipid. It's a strong thing. But listen to me. He won't let you off, but he won't let you go either. And that's what the psalm, that's what the experience of Israel was. In spite of all their sins, his past grace was an invincible grace. It would not let them go. And I want you to know that today. The Word of God wants you to know that today. What about present grace? Not only past grace, but present grace. Look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers our weakness. He remembers what we were when we were first saved. He knows how feeble we were when we first became Christians. Now, he remembers how much we didn't need him. Just as a father remembers his children. My daughter in Wales is married to a great big Welshman. And they had a little baby, a beautiful little girl called Evenna, tiny little thing. We went to visit when Evenna was about a day old. And she's about the size of a hedgehog, really. In fact, she actually looked like a hedgehog. You've got spiky hair. And Kezia, my daughter, has got this little baby, and she's hugging this baby. And she says, "Matt, take Evenna." And Matt, who's this great big burly Welshman with a great big beard, he comes across, and she lifts up this little hedgehog, and he says, "All right then, okay." And he takes this little baby. And I looked at him looking at her, and I thought, poor bloke, he's had it. That's it. He's fallen in love, and that's it. This little girl is going to be his little girl forever. And, you know, he's going to go all through the emotions that a dad goes through. If you're a dad, you know what I mean. You know, when she takes her first step, he'll want to be there. And he wants his first word to be dada. And whenever she's in trouble, she knows she can go to dad. And one day he'll have that experience, which is a mixed experience, isn't it, of walking her down the aisle and giving her to another man. Have you ever done that, dads? It's not easy to give your daughter away. One of my friends says it's like taking a priceless vintage Stradivarius violin and putting it into the hands of a gorilla. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do, if you've ever done it. But here's the point. He will always remember that moment. She will always be precious to him. And the Lord remembers us when we were feeble and frail. And he loves us. He loved us in eternity before the foundation of the world. And he'll never stop loving us. Indeed, that love is not just a past love and a present love, it's a future love. Look at verse 15. For us, for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. How long is everlasting? Someone once asked Woody Allen how long is everlasting. He said it's a very long time, particularly towards the end. Because the point about everlasting is it is forever and ever and ever. When did the Lord start to love you? And the answer is in eternity. When will the Lord stop loving you? And the answer is never. He will love you into eternity. And in the end, it's not your grasp of him. It's his grasp of you. I mentioned my older daughter, my youngest daughter, the one who we had when Edry was so ill, is called Emmaus. When we moved up to Worcester, we used to walk on the Malverns. I don't know if you've been on the Malvern Hills, beautiful hills in the middle of Worcestershire. And we'd walk along the top of the hills, and my little daughter would say, "Daddy, I don't want you to hold my hand, I want to hold yours." She's about 3 years old. I don't want you to hold my hand, I want to hold yours. In other words, a bit of independence. I don't want you to hold me, I want to hold out my... You hold out your finger, and so I'd hold out my finger. And she'd hold my finger like this. And she, you know, a bit of independence. Until we got to the difficult bits. The bits where she could stumble and fall and say, "Now, darling, you're not going to hold my hand now, I'm going to hold yours." And I'd take her little hand in mine and I'd grip it firm. She said, "Daddy, you're hurting me." I said, "No, I'm holding you safe, darling." Because if she stumbled and fell, I'd keep hold of her. If she was holding my finger and she stumbled and fell, there's nothing that would keep her. But I'm holding her. Brothers and sisters, you've got to hold on to God. But in the end, what is important is his hold of you. He will never, ever let you go. It is from everlasting to everlasting. The salvation of sinners began in the mind of God before the creation of the world. He loved you before you were born. He loved you before the stars were made. He sent his son to die for you. He sent his spirit to bring you to himself, and he will save you into eternity future. That's the security and the certainty of the believer. So there's personal praise and there's corporate praise. And then we come to this last little bit, verses 19 to 22, and then we have universal praise. We've got, we've got about 3 minutes to do the whole world, but never mind, there we go. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, his kingdom rules over all. Our Father is not a weak or feeble God. He is the sovereign Lord. His throne is established in heaven. The fixed point of the cosmos, the point that never changes, is the throne of God. We can be confident of that. Let me say this. The thing that has comforted Edry and me through all these years of pain and difficulty, times when we felt like giving up, all of those things, the thing that's comforted us most of all is that we're in the hands of God. The Lord reigns. You know, people come and they say, well, this can't be God's will. Maybe God isn't in control. And they think that's a comfort. No, it's not. The greatest comfort is that the Lord reigns, isn't it? We're in his hands and he will never let us go. And then he calls on the whole of creation. Verse 20, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, his heavenly host, you his servants who do his will. In other words, let the angelic beings, those things that we can't see, that are all around us all the time, millions and millions of angels, praise God. Now, people get confused about angels, like the man who said to his friend, my wife's an angel, to which his friend said, you're lucky mine's still alive. We have all sorts of different ideas about angels. Well, angels are magnificent creatures. They're glorious creatures. If an angel was to appear here today, we would be tempted to worship it. Because that's what happens in the Bible. They're just kind of transcendent beings. And yet they're simply servants of God. The purpose of angels from the moment of their creation is to bring glory and honor and praise to God. As he creates the universe, as a billion stars are thrown into space, the sons of the morning sing for joy as they see all that God has done. And then verse 22, not just the angelic beings, but the whole of creation, all his works, everywhere in his dominion, the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea creatures and the lightning and the hail and the snow and the fruit trees and the cedars of Lebanon and the kings and all the nations, the princes and rulers of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, everything that he has made to praise him. And then the psalm ends where it began, praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through this morning. Great thing about being a visiting speaker is that you can say all sorts of things and then you leave and you're never invited back. And the other great thing about being a visiting speaker, you can say things without knowing really what's going in the hearts of the congregation. But I would guess that in a congregation this size, some of you are going through trials today. Some of you are probably going through severe difficulties. You know, do you know Christians tell lies? Do you know that? Christians are constitutional liars. Shall I tell you when they tell lies? It's about 12:30 on a Sunday morning when you're standing at the door and you say to them, how are you doing? And they say, I'm doing okay, Pastor. And you know their lives are falling apart. Because we put on masks and we have to pretend. Well, we shouldn't have to pretend when we come together as brothers and sisters, should we? Some of you are going through trials today. I want you to know as you leave this morning that God loves you. As we come to the Lord's table in just a few moments, I want you to see again this glorious revelation of God's love in Christ. He will never, ever, ever let you go. And you can come to him in all your weakness and find that he is sufficient for you. Nothing's too big for our God. One of the great preachers in the past at the Keswick Convention was a man called Donald Barnhouse. He was an American preacher, great bear of a man, about 6 foot something, huge man. One day somebody in his congregation, a lady in his congregation, came to tell him that her husband, they'd been praying for years to be converted, had just become a Christian. And the man came forward rather sheepishly and said, yes, Dr. Barnhouse, I've been saved. And Barnhouse was so thrilled, he gave the man a bear hug and broke three of his ribs, which is kind of muscular Christianity. But Barnhouse wrote this, that there are many times when I fled to Christ because I had nowhere else to go. I fled to the rock. I've run to the rock. And I've trembled on the rock. You get this picture of this big man trembling. I've trembled on the rock. But the rock has never trembled beneath me. The rock has never trembled beneath me. Go to Christ now. If you're not saved, go to him now, the rock of your salvation. And if you are saved, come to him afresh and rest in him, the one who's loved you with an everlasting love. Let's pray. Father, we worship you this morning for your mercy and grace and goodness. We thank you that your love does not change. We thank you, Lord, that we can depend upon you. Lord, help us to rejoice in your goodness, to rejoice in your love, and to serve you faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.